such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honor none shall share.
Our brother Robert for the children's talk.
Right, for the children and young in heart, I wonder what we got in the box today. But I want two volunteers. I want two volunteers. Hands up. Come on, both of you. Here you are. Now, under here, sailing ship. In the days before boats had engines, they had big sails for the wind to blow them across the oceans. And there are some famous sailing ships, for example, the Cutty Sark, stored in the dry dock in Greenwich on the Thames. A tea clipper. It used to bring tea from Annie's China, and later wool from Australia. And then another famous sailing ship, HMS Endeavour, research vessel, Captain Cook's ship, that charted Australia and New Zealand. Now, sailing ships took many weeks and months for their journeys. God made the seas and the oceans, and they are huge. When I sailed from Tilbury on the Thames to South America for missionary work in a great big liner, way back in 1968, we were 2 weeks crossing the South Atlantic. 2 weeks crossing the South Atlantic. And we saw nothing but water for 2 weeks till we arrived at Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Right, now I'm going to ask our helpers to sit down. I'll take this off you. And I'm going to tell you a story. I'll put it down there. Stand up. Tell you a story from the sea. Story of a dying sea captain. Dying sea captain. An ungodly sea captain lay in his cabin in mid-ocean, death staring him in the face. And he shrank back in the presence of the King of Terrors, and the dread of eternity took fast hold upon him. Captain Coutts sent for his first mate and said, "Williams, get down on your knees and pray for a fellow. I've been very wicked, as you know, and I expect I shall go this time. I'm not a praying man, you know, Captain, so I can't pray. I would if I could. Well then, bring a Bible and read me a bit, for my rope is about run out." "I have no Bible, Captain. You know I'm not a religious man." "Then send for Thomas, the second mate. Perhaps he can pray a bit." The second mate was soon in the presence of the dying captain when he said to him, "I say, Thomas, I'm afraid I'm bound for eternity this trip. Get down and pray for me. Ask God to have mercy upon my poor soul." "I'd gladly do it to oblige you, Captain, if I could, but I've not prayed since I was a lad." "Have you a Bible then to read to me?" "No, Captain, I have no Bible." They searched the ship over for a man who could pray, but they searched in vain, and for a Bible, but none could be found, until one of the sailors told the captain he'd seen a book that looked like a Bible in the hands of the cook's boy, little fellow named Willie Platt. Willie Platt. "Send at once," said the Captain Coutts, "and see if the boy has a Bible." So the sailor hurried off to the boy and said to him, "Sonny, have you a Bible?" "Yes, sir, but I only read it in my own time." "Now that's all right, my lad. Take the Bible and go to the captain's cabin. He's very sick and wants a Bible. He thinks he's going to die." Away went Willie Platt with his Bible to the captain's cabin. "Have you a Bible, my boy?" "Yes, Captain." "Then sit down and find something in it that will help me, for I'm afraid I'm going to die. Find something about God having mercy on a sinner like me and read it to me." Poor boy, he did not know where to read. But he remembered that his mother had read him the 53rd chapter of Isaiah just before he left home for that voyage. Willie turned to that chapter that so fully sets forth the love and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in dying for poor sinners, such as John Coutts, and commenced to read. When William got to the fifth verse, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his lashings we are healed," the captain, who was listening for his very life, realizing that he was surely having his last chance of being saved, said, stop me lad, that sounds like it, read it again. And once more the boy read over those blessed words, I'm a lad, that's good, that's it sure. These words from the captain encouraged Willie, and he said, Captain, when I was reading that verse at home, Mother made me put my name in it. May I put it in now just where Mother told me? Certainly, sonny, put your name in just where your mother told you and read it again. So reverently and slowly the boy read the verse. He, Jesus, was wounded for Willie Platt's transgressions. He was bruised for Willie Platt's iniquities. The chastisement of Willie Platt's peace was upon him, and with his stripes Willie Platt is healed. When Willie had finished, the captain was halfway over the side of his bed, reaching toward the lad and said, My boy, put your captain's name in the verse and read it again. John Coots, John Coots. Then the lad slowly read the verse again. He was wounded for John Coots' transgressions. He was bruised for John Coots' iniquities. The chastisement of John Coots' peace was upon him, and with his stripes John Coots is healed. And when the boy had finished, the captain said, That will do, my lad, you may go now. Then the captain lay back upon his pillow and repeated over and over again those precious words of Isaiah 53:5, putting in his own name each time. And as he did so, the joy of heaven filled his soul. He was saved. And before John Coots fell asleep in Jesus, he witnessed to everyone on his vessel that the Christ of God, the man of Calvary, was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. But the chastisement that he rightly deserved had fallen on his blessed substitute, and with his stripes, the stripes that fell on Jesus, he had been healed. Isaiah 53:5. Can you put your name in that verse?
I'll leave that there. Thank you so much for that. And what a way for us to go into prayer now. Let's pray together and let's reflect on what we've just heard. Oh Lord, God of the oceans and God of the skies and God of the land, and Lord and creator of this whole earth and human race. You made this human race to be upright and righteous, but we have turned away. We have sinned against you and against our fellow men and fellow human beings in thought and word and deed. There is no wholeness in us, O Lord God. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, as that passage goes on to tell us. But, O Lord, the great boast and joy and peace of your people is that we can put our names into that passage. We can say, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of all who call on his name. We thank you that oceans and lands and centuries and cultures and languages and all of these things do not change the fact that there is still one gospel, one Saviour, one way, one hope, one life, one Lord and Saviour of all, who is in all and above all, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that one name still hears our prayer. We thank you that one Lamb of God is still the one who takes away the sin of all who cry out to the name of Jesus, begging for mercy and grace and love and salvation. O Lord, you give these things freely, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you for this. We thank you for these glorious realities. that only your word tells us. We would not know any of this, O Lord, were it not that you in your kindness and love had revealed these things from heaven. We praise you for the gospel of grace. We praise you for the gospel of the whole Jesus Christ. We praise you that we who look to him are united in him, are one body with him, are one vine with him, and we are the branches. In his death, in his life, in his resurrection, in his glory, we are united. And we thank you for this, O Lord our God. We pray today for our nation. We pray for our government. We pray for those in authority. We pray, O Lord God, knowing that in the last few weeks, certain laws have been passed that have perhaps grieved many of us. They are laws that are set against your ways for life and for children and for the unborn. We are aware, O Lord God, of the many crises and struggles in this land and indeed overseas. And we pray that you would guide all who lead in government, O Lord. We pray for our Prime Minister. We pray for the particular connection we have with the land of Ukraine at this time. We pray, Lord God, for great wisdom on the part of our government and other governments in dealing with this present global crisis. And Lord, we pray for the government of that land. We pray for that country's president. We pray, O Lord God, for the church in Ukraine, for those several millions who are now scattered, either in countries away to the west or else displaced within their own land. And Lord, we pray, have mercy. And just as we've heard a testimony of one who was saved well over 200 years ago, O Lord, far away on the ocean, may we hear testimonies of those in Ukraine and indeed in Russia who at this hour of need are turning to you and are finding the living God and the Saviour of everyone who believes. O Lord, we pray for your justice to be done. We pray that you would restrain evil. You are the God who makes wars cease to the end of the earth. You break the bow, you shatter the spear. We would even pray for President Putin in Russia that you would restrain, O Lord, yet further and further violence that would be done, particularly against civilians in Ukraine. O Lord, you are the God who restrained the hands of the king of Assyria and caused his army to be defeated when they were threatening your people in the days of Hezekiah. And we pray that today, O Lord, you would be restraining wickedness in the same way. O Lord, have mercy. We thank you that we are coming to that time of year when we do remember that the Lord Jesus died once for sinners. And we are all sinners. And the leaders of the nations are sinners. And we know, O Lord, that some leaders of nations love to be seen in churches and love to be known as your people, but they may not be your people. And we pray that the work of your Spirit would be evident in their lives, in their hearts, that you would bring people to know you truly, whether world leaders or even people like ourselves here today. O Lord our God, may your word come with mighty power and convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, and show us that in Jesus Christ we have the all-sufficient Saviour. Speak to us today. Draw near to us, we ask. We come in the name of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again, and our second hymn is 570. I think there's only one tune that we know to this hymn. A man there is, a real man, who once on Calvary died. His blood for guilty sinners ran from hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell, think of it, is true almighty God. That's who Jesus is. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price, his own heart's blood. We'll stand to sing together. turn to read in God's Word, and we're going to read in the Gospel of John, beginning at the very end of chapter 7, verse 53, reading through to chapter 8 and verse 11. John chapter 7, verse 53, the last verse of the chapter, reading on into chapter 8 to verse 11. Let's hear the word of God. And this is the word of God. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?"
"No one, sir," she said.
"Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And we're going to look at the last couple of verses particularly, which are so powerful and so glorious and so wonderful. We're going to look at those in a few minutes. We'll sing. We'll sing of the love of God once more before we turn to them. 493. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." That's what God does. We are wretches by nature. God makes us treasures, not because there's anything in us, but because his Son is the greatest treasure, and nothing is as precious as the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We'll stand and we'll sing.
Scoffers, it was my sin that
Those last two verses, John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. We read that Jesus straightened up and he asked the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." There is nothing in this world more powerful and influential than words. Do you believe me? Nothing is more powerful than words. Words are more powerful than bombs and aeroplanes. Words are more powerful than diseases and vaccines. Words are more powerful than presidents and prime ministers. Words are more powerful than planets, stars, and galaxies. It is words that set all these things into motion and into action. It is words that brought these things into being in the very first place. Throughout our lives, we will all hear words, important words, words that have great significance. You might be sitting in the driver's seat of a car, or I was, 30, however many years ago it was now, and you hear a word from the man on your left, or it could be a woman, "Pass or fail." It means a lot when you're 17. You stand in a church building with somebody on your side, and you say, "I do," hopefully, and those words have great significance. You're in a job interview, and you hear the words, "We'd like to offer you this post," and your heart leaps for joy. Or maybe you're in a court of law, and there's a jury or a magistrate, and they pronounce that you are either guilty or not guilty. And those words and what they mean are of immense significance. What we have today in this passage are three words that say it all. Three short expressions that carry eternal weight for every one of us, as they did for this woman in this situation. The first is a question. The question is, has no one condemned you? The second is a declaration. Then neither do I condemn you. And the third is a commandment. Go now and leave your life of sin. All three from the lips of Jesus. And I suggest this morning what we have is the greatest question of all, the greatest declaration of all, and the greatest commandment of all. And you and I need to sit or to stand where that woman was right here now and sense the weightiness of these words. What are they? Well, the first of them is the greatest question. Has no one condemned you? Here we are, The crowd that was gathered around, accusing this woman, has melted away. The accusers have left. The only person left with this woman is Jesus himself. And according to the law in Israel, that meant it would be impossible for her to be charged with any crime. Why do I say that? Well, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, a single witness will not be enough to charge a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Does that mean then that this woman is off the hook? She's out of the woods. She can breathe easily again. Her accusers have gone. The criminal file against her has been shut closed. But there remains one rather important matter, doesn't there? Standing right in front of her is the Son of God, the one who has been given authority to judge every human being. Now, understand this, we can apply this in this way. You and I, ultimately, will not be pronounced guilty or not guilty by a collection of mere individual men and women or children like ourselves. And yet we tend to think that way, don't we? What do I mean? We say, I'm not that bad. Compared to other people I know, I'm quite a good person, really. At least if my friends or my colleagues or even my family were to pass judgment on me, if it was up to them, well, they would land on my side. They might say, well, you know, he or she isn't perfect. They make mistakes. They have a bad temper. They don't always tell the whole truth. But on the whole, they'd be on my side. They would say, you know, let them in. Let them go. They're all right. They're not as bad as somebody else we might want to mention. But understand this. It isn't up to them, ultimately. It isn't up to us. Isn't up to our friends or our family or our colleagues what happens to us. In this passage, they've all disappeared from the scene. Because Jesus said to them, if any of you are without sin, then you be the first one to throw a stone at her for what she's done wrong. And somehow those words of Jesus sunk into their consciences. And one by one they all left, starting with the oldest. They realized that they were sinners. They realized that they were not qualified to make a judgment. Their opinion counts for nothing. The only judgment that counts is the judgment given by the judge himself. It's just this woman and Jesus, the Son of God. And it's the same for all of us. It's just you and Jesus, ultimately. It's me and Jesus sitting in that one room. Today the same question comes to you and to me. Has anyone condemned you? How do you answer? Who's left in the room with you to answer that question? If it was up to you, you might say, well, I search my conscience, and again, I mean, I know I'm not flawless, but I know that I'm a lot better than a whole lot of people I could list, and I won't, but I know that I really ought to be allowed to go free, I think. I'm not that bad, am I? My conscience is clear. Well, kind of. Apart from that thing I did yesterday, and what I thought this morning, and what I said last night. But again, understand this. It's not ultimately up to you either, nor up to anyone else in this matter of final, ultimate judgment. Who is the only other person in the room whose judgment counts? It's Jesus. And who is he? He's the one who introduces himself in a letter to the church in Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. And it says this, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes penetrate like a laser deep inside your soul and mine. We look on the outward appearance. We look at ourselves sometimes on the outward appearance, don't we? But God looks on our heart. He weighs our motives. He measures and gauges our inclinations. He knows our attitudes. He knows our thoughts. Last Sunday I was preaching from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and I'll just read those words again. They really do apply in this passage. It says that the word of God, which is like the sight of Jesus himself, who is the word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the God with whom we have to deal. We can fool people. We can pull the wool over people's eyes. We can pull the wool over our own eyes with regard to ourselves or anybody else. But the Lord has eyes like flaming fire. And out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword that divides to the division of soul and spirit, discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You think about Cain. Even before Cain had laid a hand or a knife on Abel, the Lord comes to Cain and the Lord says, Cain, you need to beware of sin. It wants to have you. It wants to master you. It's crouching at your door. You must conquer. You must overcome and subdue sin. I know the intention of your heart. The Lord Jesus says, when you're angry with somebody, it's the sin of murder in the heart. When you lust after somebody, it's the sin of adultery in your heart. You have Job speaking before his friends and saying, you know, if God were to accuse me of anything at all, a thought, an imagination, a desire, a wish, a motive, I couldn't give a defense once out of 10,000 times. He would be proved right every time. I have no fig leaf to cover the nakedness and the sin of my soul. I'm exposed before God. I'm guilty. Has no one condemned you? Well, wait a moment, Lord Jesus. You could condemn me. In a sense, absolutely, you should condemn me. I'm worthy of being condemned. I was reading the great Puritan John Owen recently on Psalm 130, and he says that when Adam was found in the garden with Eve and they'd sinned, and Adam hid from the Lord in his sin and his guilt, and he knew that he was naked, and he knew that he was guilty, there was terror in his heart. There was no way that Adam could say, well, of course, I know that God may well forgive me of my sin. Why should Adam think that at that point? Nothing had been said along those lines at all. He stood guilty before a holy God. We all do. And the Lord Jesus is that holy Son of God whose eyes penetrate into the depths of our souls. This is the great question, friends, that we all have to ask ourselves and be asked this morning. Has no one condemned you? Well, the Lord Jesus has the right to condemn me. But let's go on a little further, shall we? To the greatest declaration. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. What? If the great question fills us with great terror, then the great declaration should fill us with great joy and great peace. It should. Neither do I condemn you. Jesus, you could condemn me. You should condemn me. Where is the justice in this? I don't understand. Jesus, you're the only person here who hasn't sinned. You're still here, and you're rightly still here. You have a right to remain. The others left because they all failed the test. They've all sinned. They can't cast any stones. but you have the right to stay here and pick up those stones and throw them at me. You could carry out that sentence of execution against me, Jesus, absolutely justly, but you don't. How can you say to me, neither do I condemn you? Well, here's the first thing we need to understand. Jesus has the authority to say this because Jesus is judge. And in this same Gospel of John, back in chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says this: the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus is entrusted with this power and authority to judge. Do you remember when the paralytic was let down through that flat roof, through the plaster, onto the floor in the house by his four friends? And Jesus says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees go, what's going on here? He can't say that. But you see, he's entitled to do that. He's judge. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But we have another question, don't we, if we're thinking about this logically. Where is the justice in all this? What kind of judge pardons the guilty? Another quote from the book of Job, from chapter 8, verse 3. A great question. This is, I think, Bildad the Shuhite who says this. Does God pervert justice? Which is a great rhetorical question, and the clear answer is no. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? What kind of judge lets wicked people go free? What kind of judge lets the innocent and the righteous suffer? This isn't right. God is just. God can't be an unjust judge. God cannot pervert justice. God must be just. But here's the wonderful thing. You know what it says in Romans 3, verse 26, don't you? God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus, when are you going to punish this woman's sin then? Or you might say, and I might say, and we should say this morning, Jesus, your word has convicted me that I am a sinner. When are you going to punish my sin? There are two answers to this, friends. There's only two answers. We need to get this. Either in your own life and in your own death and in your own eternity at the end of things, or in Jesus Christ, who has already taken your sin upon his own body and soul when he was crucified in your place. That's the answer. Those are the only two possibilities. How can God be just? How can God punish my sin? Very well. God may be just and punish your sin in you. And he will if you do not turn and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that captain on those rolling seas near the end of his life had not asked that young lad for the Bible to be brought and had had Isaiah 53 read to him and put his own name into those verses, he would have died a sinner. God's justice would have been meted out upon him. In those dying hours, he would have faced the judge and everlasting punishment at his hands. But instead, he found he could put his own name alongside the name of Jesus, and he found life and forgiveness. God justified him. God declared this man righteous because Jesus died in his place. That's it. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the substitute, dies in the place of the sinner. This is what it means for God to be justifier. He says, whoever comes to me, I won't cast him out. And instead, I will justify him. I will justify her. I will declare them righteous. I will say their sin upon Jesus on the cross. My righteousness flung around them like a robe that they wear, covering their nakedness and their sin and their guilt. That's the gospel, my friends. And in order to receive Jesus, you need to come to him. You need to come humbly to him. You need to come like that tax collector in the temple who kind of creeps into the building, head down, eyes down, shamefaced, beats his breast, can't look up, wants to cover his face. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that my life of sin, my actions, my words, my thoughts, my imaginations, the very nature I have is corrupt and polluted and guilty. How can I appear before a holy God as I am? I can't. But somebody's come for me and died in my place. And it's only one who could do that, and he's the Son of God, and he gives himself so freely, so gladly, so wholly for sinners who come. And you might still say to me this morning, but this is shocking. This is outrageous. There's only one answer to that. It is, isn't it? If you've never been shocked and outraged by the gospel, then maybe you've never really understood it. Yes, it's God punishing the innocent, Jesus, and freeing the guilty, us. How can we square the circle? How can we begin to accept that? How can we make this make sense in our minds? There's only one answer to that. And the answer is the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Nothing. I often say this and think this. We're lost at sea. In fact, this ship has been caught in a shipwreck. It's broken to pieces. There's bits of flotsam on the ocean surface, and we're clinging on for dear life, but even that's gone now, and we're kind of thrashing around, and we're losing any vestige of energy we have, even to sort of feebly cry out for help. And then somehow we move forward a couple of centuries and a helicopter appears in our story and it lets down a rope or a winch, and we can just somehow take hold of a hook or a rope that's let down to us, and we're pulled out from those raging seas. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the deepest sea. That's the gospel of salvation. And the love of God. God goes to those lengths. We are by nature guilty, but the love of God, the mercy that triumphs over judgment, means that we can be saved, and you can be saved this morning if you believe in Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. But I've got one more thing to say this morning, one more thing in this passage. It's the greatest commandment. Go now, says Jesus. And leave your life of sin. We mustn't overlook these words. They're addressed to every single person who comes to Jesus. It's still you and Jesus in this one room. And he says to you, as he says to me, go now. Leave your life of sin. The grace of God is amazing. The grace of God is such that God fully and freely forgives every sinner who comes to him. He piles all our guilt on Jesus. He lets us go completely free. And yes, the grace of God to us is truly shocking, truly outrageous, and can only be explained by the amazing love of God. But the grace of God is so amazing that we have no right to cheapen it, or belittle it, or diminish it. Now, what do I mean by that? There is a caricature of the gospel which reduces the message to this. And we need to avoid this. Jesus wants you to come to him just as you are, and he will forgive your sins, and then you carry on just as you are. The first part's right. Absolutely right. You can only come just as you are. I'm just as I am, you're just as you are. We can only ever come to him as we are. We can't make ourselves better, can we? No. It would be a false gospel that says, try and improve yourself a little bit. Do a bit of your own stuff and then come to Jesus and you'll be making the grade. No, that is wrong, because it's all of his grace. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be what you're not. There's a hymn, isn't there, that says, hymn by Charlotte Elliot, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. But here's the second part. Jesus doesn't send us away saying, yeah, carry on as you were before. Nothing's really changed. He doesn't say that to this woman, does he? He doesn't say, go now and go back to what you were doing before I first met you. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and your life must be different. And I will make it different in you and through you. Remember Zacchaeus the tax collector? What a striking change there was there. The grasping, greedy, swindling chief tax collector who was rich, crooked. And he meets with Jesus. And what happens to him? His whole character is transformed. He says, look, Lord, I'm going to give everything back. I'm going to return things fourfold. I'm going to go far, far beyond the strict demands of the law and return fourfold what I've cheated of people. Lord, you've changed me. I'm a new man now. I've met with you. You've given me a new heart. You've opened my eyes. I realize that I need you not only to forgive my sins of my past, but to be with me now for the rest of my days. Paul writes to the Corinthians. And these verses are hugely controversial in today's climate, aren't they? But we need to read them. They're in God's word. What have these people been? Once they were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And Paul says to them, and such were some of you. You were all of these things. Before you heard the gospel, that's what you were, that's what you did. But, it's one of these great buts of Paul's writings, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Apostle Paul deals with this with the Romans, doesn't he, as well? Because he anticipates that people then, as they do now, are asking this question. They hear a gospel message. The grace of God is free. The grace of God is full. The grace of God forgives every sin. And people say automatically, well, therefore, it doesn't really matter then, does it, if I sin? Because God will forgive all my sins. That's the logical conclusion. I can carry on sinning all my life. I get it now. And Paul says, no, you haven't understood. By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not realize that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Understand this. If you are a Christian, you are one with Jesus. He is the head and we are the body. He is the vine and we are the branches. We are organically joined and linked to him. We can't maybe visualize it. It's hard for us to see, but it's what the Bible is so full of. And this is the point. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, my sin and your sin died with him there and then. He said, it is finished. And that means that we are finished with sin. Sin has no authority over us, no dominion over us, no right to control us and to command us. You see, I said before that God's grace is so amazing, we have no right to belittle it or diminish it. Let me put it a bit differently. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is so amazing that we have no right to cheapen or belittle or diminish him. It's Jesus Christ we receive when we become Christians. We are found in him and he in us. I don't just preach grace as some concept, some abstract thing that we can't visualize. Instead, we preach Jesus Christ who died in our place, died for our sins, died our death, took away our guilt, took away our shame, took away our pollution, took away our fear, took away our fear of death, and then he rose again and he lives. And he lives so as never to die again. And he lives that righteous life. And we are alive in him, and because of him, we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. My final application then is this. A true Christian won't want to carry on living the way they used to. If you're a Christian, why did you become a Christian? Why did you run to Jesus Christ in the first place? Was it not because you hated your sin? Your old way of life? When a Christian carries on just as they were before they believed, with no marked change either on the inside or on the outside, they are practically denying the faith and denying the blood that bought them and made them clean. I said at the beginning, this woman caught in adultery is left with Jesus. She's in the same room as him. So are you and so am I. And this is the point. As Christians, we are always in the same room as Jesus. We stay with him and he stays with us. He's with us all the way. All the way my Saviour leads me. He gives us a new heart. We don't go to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for this transaction. Like we've just bought. We've cleared a debt and now we just go off and spend our money afresh on the old things we always used to. No, we go and we receive Jesus. We receive him. He comes to live in our hearts. He comes to be our Lord and our Master as well as our Saviour. We say like the apostles Paul and Peter, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord now. That's what a Christian is. God forbid that we should ever preach that Christ is only a Saviour and not a Lord. He must be Lord of your life as well as Saviour. He came to claim you as his own. To say, you belong to me now. Walk in my ways. I bled and died to bring you to myself and to present you to my Father as holy and blameless. Walk before me in that way and show yourself to be a disciple of the living, righteous Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Three words. Has anyone condemned you? Think about it, friends. Jesus says he does not condemn us. He died in our place. And then he says, go now. Live now. Carry on now. But leave your life of sin. And as we think on these things, let's come together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Spirit of the living God, sent from heaven into the hearts of those you have loved and saved, we pray now that you would be working and would go on working, O Lord, in all our hearts and minds, revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his grace and love and patience and self-giving. We remember again the cross and the death of our Saviour. Why did you die, Lord Jesus? You have no sins for which to die, but you died for my sins and for our sins. And then you rose again so that we might ever live in that new life you give us, with a new heart and with a new resolve and a new aim in life. O Lord, stir our hearts to think on all of these things together. We thank you for your promise that you do receive all who come to you. O Lord, encourage us together. Keep us ever looking to you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to this congregation. Thank you for those who have become members recently and those becoming members, and for, Lord, shepherding this congregation through these years of COVID. Thank you for Gareth as a faithful pastor and his family. Thank you for the officers of this church. O Lord, continue to encourage and lead and multiply your church here to the glory and the praise of the name of the living Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to conclude with our final hymn, 509. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Let's stand and sing, And Can It Be, 509. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.